Go to the book of 1 Peter today in chapter 3. We'll be finishing the book here in the next 2 to 3 weeks. And as soon as we do complete 1 Peter, we'll be doing a book we have never done before, which is the book of Exodus out of the Old Testament. And over, 20-some years, we've never covered Exodus. So it's probably time to get there. What we'll be doing today is going to be a mix of several things. First of all, we're coming to the end of the section of 1 Peter that talks about the believer's duty. And remember that all revolved about the idea of submission. So we had in chapter 2, verse 13, submission in respect to government. Then in chapter 2, verse 18, we had submission within the slave-master relationship. Then coming down to verse 21 through 25, we had the submission of our Savior, or the prime example of submission. And now today we're ready to look at submission in marriage, which is chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, addressing both husbands and wives. And then when we complete that, we will have a summary of submission, beginning in 3:8, which says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, and you have a summary of attitudes. Then that will start us into the final section of 1 Peter, which begins in 3:13 on to the end of the book, 5:14. And the theme throughout that will be suffering. Suffering will be mentioned, the word suffering will be mentioned in some form about a dozen times from here to the end of the book. So it'll be very much a theme and very, very important. We will probably get started into that section today, but before we do, we'll want to look at some of the broad brushstrokes in terms of the reasons for pressure and suffering and discomfort in life, and we'll look at about a half a dozen of those, then we'll go into the details of 1 Peter. Also coming in to 1 Peter chapter 3, down at verse 9, is a very, very important area, and that is the area of our reactions. The Bible talks a lot about action, what we ought to do. But it is also very important to say that the Bible talks about reactions, and especially reactions to being wronged. How should we react when we are wronged? And that can be, that's a very difficult area. Very often when we're wronged, we respond by anger and so forth. But according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, not returning evil, that means we have been wronged, in exchange for evil or insult, and that means we have just plain out and out been insulted. The word used there is verbal abuse, a word for verbal abuse. When we have been verbally abused, we don't respond in kind. And so this will be talking about reactions, and we'll want to cover the area of what reactions of a Christian ought to be as far as Scripture is concerned, one of the very difficult areas. And that will come into the area of self-control. You can't respond or react biblically unless we're in control. And we'll want to look also at the Greek word ekkratēia, which has to do with being in control and being in the driver's seat as far as life is concerned. But now we start with the area of submission in marriage, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. And we'll break that down into parts. And part one will be the requirement of submission. Part one will be the requirement of submission, 3:1a. It says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, the first thing we ought to say about these seven verses right here is that many, many times the Bible talks about a situation that is far from ideal. And the thing we ought to say about this, we have here a mixed marriage where the husband is an unbeliever and the wife is a believer. And so the first thing to point out is this is an involuntary situation. And what I mean by that is this. This is not the type of teaching that is going to say, all right, if you are a believing woman, you may go out and voluntarily marry an unbelieving man and then turn around and claim the truth of 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 and 2, that now I'll be able to win him. Probably there are sitting here many, most, all women who have gone through a situation of saying, maybe not verbally, but thinking in your mind, he has these certain intolerable weaknesses, but if I marry him, I will be able to change him. And you're looking back now and saying that didn't work, and it doesn't work. If there are things that are intolerable when you get married, the possibility of changing them will be very, very, very small as far as that is concerned. So this is not a situation where these women have gone out and married unbelieving men. The situation involved in chapter 3 is that they have married a man and heard the gospel after the marriage, and now they have come to faith in Christ and their husband has not. And that is what I mean by an involuntary situation. Or, this is not license to marry an unbeliever. This is not license to marry an unbeliever in any sense of the word. All right, notice the fact that in the New Testament also, and let's cover this in a general way, there are numerous passages that have to do with the duty of wives. And those passages are, we're not going to go to them, we'll simply list them out. It is dealt with in Ephesians 5, 22. We're just noting these passages now. Colossians 3, 18. 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15. Titus 2, 4 and 5. And I put those in only parenthetically because in the course of our study, you may want to go and at least read the passages that have to do with the duty of wives. And notice you have the duty explained in one word. It says, and in the same way you wives, be submissive. And right to that point is our first point to make today, is the requirement is that of submission. Now, what does that mean? The word submission, basically by usage in the New Testament, refers to positive response to divinely delegated authority. Positive response to divinely delegated authority. And all of the words in that are important and carry a message for us. And they are as follows. It is a positive response. It simply means that you are alert and awake, and when you come in contact with the divinely delegated authority, you respond in a positive way. You don't resist it. You don't say, oh no, I won't respond to that. You do not build a wall there. You respond to it. And I think probably of all words that describe what basically a woman is able to do, the word respond is probably one of the best. It's often illustrated. Have you seen a man that perhaps you know, and he later introduces you to his wife, and he is basically not a very good-looking man, and you see her, and she's a knockout, and you say, how in the world did you get her? He probably understood something about women. They respond. He probably opened doors for her. He probably did some things that she could respond to, and therefore, the duty of a wife is to develop positive response. And then the words divinely delegated authority simply means that the pattern for headship in the family is not due to some idea of male superiority. That's not there. There is nothing in the authority pattern in marriage that indicates that he is a superior. It simply indicates that he is in a place divinely delegated. God made him the head as far as the family is concerned, and we'll develop that a little bit later on. But basically then, in verse 1, in the same way you wives, give a positive response to the divinely delegated authority. Second, after the requirement, we then have a limitation. By the way, the word submissive is a present tense. It is indicating that the submission is to be habitual. If you study through the New Testament, family life is always patriarchal in the New Testament, as far as leadership is concerned. As far as spirituality, there is equality. Notice down at verse 7, "You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as fellow heir of the grace of life." So we have equality involved in it, even though you have leadership. All right, the second thing we have after the requirement is the limit to the submission. And that is found in the words, "to your own husbands." Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And what that is telling us is this. 1 Peter 3 is not talking about male-female relationships. That's not the subject. He is not talking how women relate to men or men relate to women. That's not the subject at all. The subject is wife-husband. So that Peter is not teaching how should women get along relative to men. That's not the subject at all. The subject is how should a woman get along with the wife. And so the premise on which this is rested, and we have this all throughout the New Testament, the premise is this, and you find it everywhere. Every institution must have a head. No exception to that, as far as God is concerned. Every institution must have a head. God knows nothing about committees whatsoever. As far as God is concerned, if there are two people, one is boss. If there are three people, one is head. And that has nothing to do. You say, well, couldn't you get three very cooperative people? Perhaps you could. In fact, in one case, you certainly have that. But that has nothing to do with the fact that you still need a head. And we can best demonstrate that by going to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And from this passage, note two things. 1 Corinthians 11. We're making an across-the-board statement that there is no institution that does not have a head. And it has nothing to do with superiority. It simply says there can be authority without superiority. Chapter 11 and verse 3. "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Now, can you read into that any superiority? Is God the Father in character superior to God the Son? Obviously not. They are both deity. But at the same time, is there headship? So notice, there is equality. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, equality exists. Complete equality. God the Father is not superior in quality to God the Son. The Son is omniscient. The Father is omniscient. The Son is perfect love, and the Father is perfectly love. Equality exists alongside of a second element that exists. Authority exists, or headship exists. You cannot say that the Trinity does not cooperate. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, always pursues that which is perfect. That does not invalidate the idea of headship. And I think 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 is an excellent example of it. Remember Christ's words while on earth? He says, "I always do those things that please the Father." And the Holy Spirit always honors and exalts Jesus Christ. We reflect headship in the Trinity by saying what? You know who the first person, the second person, and the third person of the Godhead is. Why do we call the Holy Spirit the third person, the Father the first person, and the Son the second? Alphabetical order? No, that's not it at all. That's not arbitrary. It's reflecting the idea that there is headship in the relationship. So, wives, be in submission, not inferiority, but recognize the headship. To your own husbands, we're dealing with a husband-wife relationship. And now number three, what is the goal of the submission? And when we put down what is the goal, we ought to put parenthetically, if this is a mixed marriage. if it's not a mixed marriage, obviously he's not addressing this situation. So in particular, he's addressing a situation whereby the wife is a Christian and the husband has not come to know the Lord. There's also an implication, a strong one in this passage, that the wives were going about changing their husbands in the wrong way. So coming down to the goal of it in chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Goal. So that even if, first word to comment is the word if. The word if introduces a first-class sentence. We haven't listed them for some time. Let's list the first, second, and third-class sentences, what they mean. They're all made up of ifs. First class is an if that assumes the condition to be true. It assumes it's true. The second class sentence assumes not true. The third is it may or may not, but it probably will, is true. It may or may not, but probably is. Now let's take those in inverse order, reverse order. Look down at verse 13. Verse 13 and 14 is a good example of a third class sentence. Verse 13 says, "Who is there that will harm you if?" And that if is third class. Verse 14, "Even if you should suffer." Now what does that mean? Well, it means you may or may not, but probably will be true. So verse 13 reads, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous?" You may or may not do it. You have a choice. But you probably will choose to be this. Verse 14, "Even if you should suffer," you may or you may not, I can't say for sure, but it sure looks like you're going to. That's the third class. 1 John 1:9. Is a third-class sentence. If we confess our sins, you may do it or you may choose not to do it. But being a believer, you probably will. Second class, remember when Christ was being put on trial, that they covered his face and they slapped him and said, "If you're a prophet, tell who it is that hit you." And that's second class, reflecting their opinion. If you're a prophet and you're not, in our opinion, one, then tell who hit you. Now, whenever you have a first class, the assumption may be a valid one. It may be an invalid one. It's in the opinion of the author is the idea. So that in verse 1, so that even if, and remember Peter is writing to the churches of Eastern Europe, and he's simply saying, I am sure that I can make the assumption that there are a lot of mixed marriages out there. So, verse 1 reading again, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if, as is the case, some of them are disobedient to the truth," and therefore he is assuming that this condition is actually true. Second, notice the word even. Even if. Now, what is that telling about some of these women? He's saying, even if they're disobedient to the word, you still are to be submissive. And so the word if calls attention to the fact that apparently some of the women were assuming this. You ought to be a submissive in your marriage if he's a Christian. But if he's not, you do not need to be. And so this covers... The submission covers all marriages, not just one in which one of them is a believer. And it implies that some of the women were assuming that they did not owe submission because their husband was not a believer. The third thing that points out the truth in this verse is the word disobedient. Disobedient is the word a/PEI P-A-T-H-O, a patho, compound word. And the word patho means to be persuaded of something. It means you have come in contact with a message, and then the word A on the front means not, like we have in many English words, like atheist, agnostic, and so forth. And so the implication then would be this, that the wife has taken the gospel message to her husband. She has verbalized it. She has told him of her salvation and of the salvation provided by Christ, and he hasn't been persuaded. He has not been at all convinced. So, since you have some husbands out there that have been approached with a message, and they have not been persuaded by it at all, in other words, they have been exposed to the gospel, they have had a negative reaction, and Peter is going to say, well, what do we do now? Well, he is going to say, you stop trying to persuade him with words and do it totally with life. Notice the latter part of that makes it clear. If they are unpersuaded to the word, they may be won without a word. And that is saying, stop preaching to your husband. The issue is not the truthfulness of the message. You may be accurately doing it, but that is not the way to do it. He can be won without a word by the behavior of the wife. The word won, while it does mean for him to come to the Lord, it means to bring a person to a point of view. To bring to a point of view. They're unpersuaded now. There is a way to bring them around to your point of view. Now, I don't think that chapter 3, verse 1 is necessarily a guarantee. I don't think a woman can take verse 1 and say, here it is, Lord. If I live the right kind of life, he has to come to know the Lord. I don't think we can take it as a promise, but we can say you can be very, very powerful and very potent as far as your life is concerned in terms of living the life in front of him. Now, as soon then as he brings us to the goal, we have a fourth thing. And the fourth thing is, what are some of the details of the submission? We've had the remark that you can win him by your conversation or your manner of living. Now, what are the details of it? 3:2-4. And basically, there are two elements in it. The first one is in verse 2. As they observe, see, as long as they're seeing this, as long as they're exposed to it, a husband can very well turn off his wife's words, can't we? And don't you agree that that is the case? The other day, I didn't really mean to do it, but Betty was telling me something, and I came back later and asked her some information about the very thing she had just told me. And I said, well, when you were telling me, I wasn't listening, and I shouldn't have said that. But notice they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And so the first area, she is to observe purity of life. Purity of life. Second, and coming down into verse 3, let not your adornment be external only. And that introduces the second part. She is to observe not only purity of life, but completeness of life. Now let's notice the areas there. Number one, he says something about her external appearance. And notice the verse covers the three areas in which women adorn themselves. Let not your adornment be external only. The hair, the jewelry, and the clothing. And that basically is the way a woman adorns herself, is it not? You have your coiffure, your hair, you spend a good deal of money getting it the way you want it. Your jewelry is important, and your clothing is important. But his emphasis here, and notice, by the way, he does not say in verse 3, and New American has caught the flavor very well, let me read it the way it does not read, so we'll have a balance. It does not say in verse 3, and let not your adornment be external at all. He says, let not your adornment be external only. So the first thing to note then, as far as external adornment is concerned, he does not say at all. He does say only. Does not say at all, but only. And that is important because this verse has been taken by many in an extreme to say that it forbids, some take this verse, to say that a woman should not wear jewelry. And I think you can see by just a simple reading of the verse, that's absurd to use this verse to say that it is forbidding the wearing of jewelry, for the simple reason that if it is forbidding the wearing of jewelry, it is also forbidding the wearing of clothing. Don't wear dresses. And that reduces it to the ridiculous. So if it is saying not at all, then of course we have an absurd interpretation of the verse. And again, New American has caught the flavor well by putting the word not only in there. So that we ought to keep in mind, while he's going to emphasize completeness of life, and that's why we use this word, not just clothing. There ought to be a complete life, and there ought to be an emphasis on inner beauty also. Because after all, clothing is packaging, isn't it not? It says, here is the way I want to present myself today. You're here, dressed in a certain manner, and you're packaged. And I take it the package is making an announcement to everybody, is here's the way I want you to see me today. And that has some real important element to it. Can you imagine buying very expensive silk and ribbon to wrap the garbage in? You know, there's a correlation between the packaging and the product that's on the inside. And if the product on the inside is valuable, you package it in that particular way. Or can you imagine wrapping all your Christmas presents in a newspaper? Why don't you do that? It would be cheaper. Can you imagine receiving a Rolex watch wrapped up in an old sock with holes in it? You know, the packaging ought to fit the product on the inside. And we can say from some standpoint that if you are cognizant of the fact that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you have a sense of value, then you want to look nice on the outside and you'll dress that way. The founder of Dallas Seminary, Dr. Chafer, and I think this is almost a direct quote, said once this, a white shirt, dirty at the collar, is totally inconsistent with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And what he's simply saying is you have something very valuable. The Holy Spirit is on the inside, and you ought to want to look nice on the outside. In other words, it would be nice if a Christian is in order, redeemed by the blood of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that he polish his shoes with something other than a Hershey bar. Okay, external part. And let me add one other thought to it, and I'll put it in terms of a question. When God dressed the high priest in the Old Testament, how did he dress him? He designated what he wore. How was the Old Testament priest, the high priest, dressed? And that high priest had some of the most beautiful, expensive garments you could ever imagine. Jewels over the front of it. And if I suppose we were going to dress like the Old Testament priest today, we'd have to have plenty of credit cards because they were dressed immaculately. Why? Well, on his turban were the words, holiness to the Lord, and he looked like what he was supposed to be. All right? Now let's move from the not at all to the inner life, the external, now the internal. Very simply, he is saying in verse 3, the total world of the woman should not be the beauty shop, Tivoli, and sex. Nothing wrong with that, but that should not be the entire world. And you stop and look at some women, and that's all that's there. Take off the makeup, mess up the hair, and what do you have left? You have nothing of character, nothing attractive, nothing beautiful to look at. So, verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So notice several things then about the woman. Number one, her beauty is inner. Her beauty is inner. And by the way, keep in mind, this is the kind of conduct that will have an impact with a man. Her beauty is inner, first of all. Why is it important from the doctrinal standpoint to have inner beauty? Well, let me answer that by asking a question. We are to be animated by the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit animate personalities, or does He animate clothes? Does the Holy Spirit animate a label? So the idea of the inner is very simple. The Holy Spirit animates people, not clothing. Animates the personality. Now granted, if He animates the personality, the external appearance ought to match it. I had one friend that lived just down from the hall when I was in college, and his personal appearance was terrible. We always used to say, you know, I love the way your hair is matted this morning. You know? And that's inappropriate. Okay, notice also the emphasis on the fact that the difference between the external and the internal is the fact that clothing wears out. The hair has to be redone, but notice these qualities in verse 4 are imperishable. They are permanent on the inside. The word gentle carries with it an interesting note. The word gentle also carries with it the idea of being considerate. It means she is sensitive to other people. She has the quality of a sensitive, gentle, quiet spirit. And so notice it is inner, and second, her beauty is valuable. It is inner and it is valuable. And that is expressed in the last part of verse 4. It is precious in the sight of God. In other words, her inner life is ordered vertically so she can have a impact as far as her husband is concerned. All right, those are the details. And now number 5, we have the pattern for submission. The pattern, verses 5 and 6. And we're within just seconds of the bell ringing, so let's stop at this point, and we'll pick up with that in our next study. Father, we're thankful today for Your truth. We're thankful that the Word of God recognizes that there are such things as mixed marriages, where one is a believer and the other is not. And we're thankful for the area we have looked at today, that a woman in a marriage where the husband is not positive toward the Word of God and is not persuaded by it, she has a means and method of winning him. And we would pray for each and every one who is here today in that kind of situation. Grant to the women in this situation the grace to intake Your Word, to develop inner beauty, to be influenced by the Holy Spirit, in such a way that they might have influence on their husband and he might come to know the Lord. And we pray for them. We pray that as they observe the life of their wife, they will see the beauty of Christ and thus come to know You. For we ask this in His name. Amen.